Now, as I said, we're going to look, the text is verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he gave up the ghost. Well, we come to the very end of our Lord's life on earth. As he's hanging on this cross, the sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What a magnificent testimony from God's word that burden of the old covenant was finished, abolished by way of fulfillment. And then he called out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and gave up the ghost. That word commend, it means commit. It means to entrust. "Father, I commit my soul, my spirit unto you." His spirit means his life, his last breath here on earth. Dr. John Gill in his commentary said this is his human life because God cannot die. And I agree with him. God cannot die, but I'll tell you what, this person who is God, he died. And that's to be attributed to his sinless humanity. Yet, we read it. And here again, it's of note that he was quoting Scripture. Turn back to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And look here in Psalm 31. The psalmist writes in verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." The only kind of deliverance that God knows is in righteousness. "Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength." In verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." We see the psalmist there crying out of his trouble, but he's a type of Christ. Christ in his trouble. Before this, most theologians agree, he quoted from the Old Testament again in Psalm 22:1 and quoted in Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Everything he did and everything he said fulfilled the will of God and the word of God. Psalm 31 that we just read, as I said, it's a prayer of David, who was a type of Christ. He's in distress. He's full of trust in God. And in Luke 23, the son of David, Christ, echoes that same prayer. And now his work was now all finished. He said that it's finished. One of my dear brethren said last week when I preached on that, "It is finished," last week, I called it the word of a glorious victory. He said, "Well, now you should have entitled that the word of satisfaction." And he's right. It is the word of satisfaction. Christ satisfied the law. He satisfied justice. He satisfied everything, completed everything that was necessary. In his death on the cross, everything that was necessary for the salvation of sinners to the praise of the glory of God's grace was finished, completed. And here he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It is finished speaks of the past. That's done. It's a finished work. The gospel that we preach is the gospel of a finished work. It's not a work to be done or completed or enacted or empowered by your work. It's completely finished by the work of Christ. He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. It's done. The false gospels of the law say do and live. The true gospel says it's done. Now live. So "it is finished" speaks of the past. The, finished work of redemption. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Don't you love that? Don't you love hearing about that? I had a man tell me one time, he said he didn't feel like he's been to church unless he's been whipped. Well, there are times we may need a whipping. But I'll tell you what. The Bible says, comfort ye, my people. Tell her, her warfare's over. For the Lord hath given her double for all her sins. He put away my sins. They cannot be charged to me. They cannot be accounted. I'm a sinner every day, aren't you? But we can't be condemned. Because God will not lay them to our charge. That's the legal declaration. Somebody said these legal terms and these mercantile terms, he said, they don't stir my emotions. If I were to come to you and say, hey, I saw a ticket fall out of your pocket. You won the lottery. You got like $30 million here. You think that would give you some emotion? Your warfare is over. Double. My sins are washed away, and I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. It's perfect. It cannot be contaminated. It cannot be taken away, for it's the righteousness of His dear Son. And I stand before Him in His Son, that I may know Him, Paul prayed. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. So this Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That speaks of the glorious future. The reward of His finished work. The glory of God. And the salvation of His people. And He prayed that. Let me just read this to you over in John 17. I think I'm going to be dealing with John 17. In the next message, when he said in verse 1 in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 1, these words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, he said. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And so he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. God's promises, the Bible tells us, his promises that concern salvation, that concern a right relationship with God, that concern a glorious future in eternal bliss. The Bible tells us that those promises are in Christ, yea, and in Christ, amen. He was faithful to do what he promised to do, and God the Father was and is faithful to give what he promised. You see, that's why we know that all for whom Christ died shall be saved. Because if they're not, that means God would go back on his promise. But he won't do that. He's faithful. This glorious future, as it applies to Christ himself, speaks of his resurrection from the dead. We read about that. He's not here. He's not in the tomb. He's risen. And the reason he was risen is because he conquered death. He conquered sin, death, and hell by his death on the cross. That was a glorious victory. He worked out a perfect righteousness, the very righteousness of God for his people. Look over at John chapter 16. Let me show you this. And this puts it in perspective when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Over in John chapter 7, he's talking to his disciples, or John chapter 16, verse 7. He's talking to his disciples just prior to his being going into the garden and being arrested and going to the cross. And he tells them this, listen to this, John 16 and verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." Now, his going away referred to his going to the cross, his dying, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the Father. And he said that's necessary. Unless he had to do his work in order to work out our salvation. He had to die the death that we deserved. He had to be buried. He had to be risen from the dead. One of the old theologians said that when God the Holy Spirit births us again, he imparts to us the resurrection life of Christ. I like that. He had to go to the Father. Because he said in verse 7, "For if I go not away, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Life from the dead. Righteousness demands life. "For as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." But look at verse 8. It says, "When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Verse 9, "Of sin, because they believe not on me." You see, without Christ, all we are is sin. Isn't that right? Without Christ, without faith in him, God-given faith. And then look at verse 10, "Of righteousness," look at it, "because I go to my Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world, Satan, is judged." Which means that our sins were already judged by God on that cross. When he died, if you're a believer now, if you're a child of God, sinner saved by grace, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, here's what the Bible teaches. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he arose again, you arose again. Christ as our representative. Christ as our surety. Christ as our substitute. Christ as our redeemer. You say, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, you should have never been baptized then. Because the only ones who should be baptized identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This glorious future speaks of his ascension into heaven unto the Father. That's what it does. It's the glorious person and work of Christ as our mediator. So let me give you a couple points here just as we go through. Number one, this shows the Son's relationship with the Father in his work of salvation. Now we know about the Trinity. We know that the Bible teaches one God in three persons. Not three gods. Not one God in three forms. Not one God doing three jobs. But one God in three persons. And that's a difficult concept. We can't fully grasp it. We don't have any illustrations to give you on that work. But that's what the Bible says. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father represents the sovereignty of the Godhead. God the Son represents the work of the Godhead, the work to be done, the work to be finished, the grant of salvation. And God the Spirit speaks of the results, the fruit of salvation. He applies what the Father purposed, what the Son earned to each and every one of God's people in the new birth. The Bible teaches us that the Son, God the Son, who is equal with the Father and the Spirit in every attribute of his nature and character, submitted himself unto the Father for the purpose of redeeming sinners like us. He became his Father's servant. He submitted himself to his Father, though his will and the Father's will were one and the same, he submitted himself to the will of the Father. What he's doing here on the cross, and what he did in all of his life, was his Father's will, and ultimately satisfying the justice of God and bringing forth everlasting righteousness for the sins of his people. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son into the world, made of a woman," that's his humanity, sinless humanity, "made under the law," that's all of salvation conditioned on him to satisfy the justice of God. "Made of the woman, made under, to redeem them that were under the law." In John chapter 6 and verse 37, let's just read that. John chapter 6. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Isn't that good? Isn't that something? And he says in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now the Father's will and the Son's will and the Spirit's will are one and the same. But he submitted himself, he subjected himself unto the Father for the purpose of saving sinners like us. And so he says, "I'm not doing this on my own. It's not just what I want to do. It's the Father's will, which is my will." And he says in verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all," listen to, "that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 40, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Well, how are you going to accomplish this, Son of God? "I'm going to keep the law, obey it unto death, even the death of the cross, finish the transgression, make an end of sin, and bring in everlasting righteousness." Well, how do we know that you can accomplish this? He's not here. This is an empty tomb. He's risen from the dead. And then a few days later, he ascended unto the Father in the clouds. That's how we know. He recognized this early on. In Luke 2 and verse 49, he said to his mother and father as a young boy, he said, "How is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my Father's business?" You know, this is the Father's business right here. It's God's business. You can't determine it. You can't work it. You can't change it. This is God's business. Whatever he did, he's about his Father's business. He told his disciples in John 4:34, it says, "His meat," in other words, that which feeds his very spirit, "is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work." This is the work of God. He didn't do this on his own. He was upheld in his humanity by the Father and the Spirit. When he was in the garden, he suffered in his humanity, experiencing things that he'd never experienced before. And he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't speaking in doubt there. He was speaking in agony. He was hurting. But he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And his will and the Father's will was still the same. All that he accomplished in his Father's name and for his Father's glory, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so now he commits his Spirit into the Father's hands. That's where our glorious future lies, right there. It's in the Father's hands. But secondly, let me speak of Christ's relationship to his people for our salvation, because this committing his Spirit unto his Father's hands, that's what it means. You see, the resurrection of Christ is Christ coming forth as the victorious Redeemer who has fulfilled all conditions, paid all debts, finished all accounts, secured all salvation. The ascension of Christ as our great high priest going to the Father. And why did he do it? On our behalf. Think about it. Hebrews 9:24. Listen to this. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. He didn't go to the Jewish temple. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem in that temple. That was a figure of the truth. The writer of Hebrews tells. That was just a type. That was just a symbol. It had its time. It had its purpose. It even had its glory. But none of us to be compared with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he didn't enter into the holy place made with hands. But he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Two words which we ought to rejoice in. For us. He did it for us. Now who's the us there? His people, God's elect, his church, his sheep, believers. That's why it's important that we see why he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. And look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you this. This chapter speaks of the resurrection of the dead based upon the resurrection of Christ. This glorious future, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This shows the continual work of Christ as the life-giving spirit. We have life, spiritual life, from our spirit. We're born by nature spiritually dead. We fell in Adam. And we're born into this world spiritually dead. Now, if we're born again, that means we have been given spiritual life by God. And what's behind it all? The fact that Christ lived, died, was buried, rose again, and ascended unto the Father. And look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 45. He says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's creation. The last Adam, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. That's why we're born again. That's why we're raised from the dead. And that's why we'll be ultimately raised in the great resurrection at his second coming. Father, I commend my spirit. Unto thee I commend my spirit. Into thy hands. That speaks of his continual intercessory work for his people. Christ as our great high priest, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, blesses his people by his presence in heaven and by the Holy Spirit whom he has sent unto us. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for the whole world. Who's the whole world? That's his people all over this world, Jew and Gentile, God's elect. And in this he perseveres his people and preserves, he perseveres to preserve his people unto glory by keeping us in his grace and power. He keeps us. He saved us. He keeps us. He preserves us by sending us help when we need it. Somebody asked me, well, when do we need it? All the time. Conveying the blessings of the covenant, enabling us to experience the joy of union and communion with him. We have a great high priest who is what? Passed through, literally, the heavens. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where did he go when he ascended? He went unto the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He's not hanging over the banister of heaven, hoping that people will receive him and believe in him and confess him. Oh no. As our high priest, he has our names written on his heart and on his shoulder to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Sin demanded their death. He took their death. His righteousness demands their life. They will be saved. This phrase speaks of the certainty of his return. The angel told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ, in whom you've seen ascended unto the Father, he'll come back again in the same manner. He's coming in the clouds. He's not going to sneak up on people and take you and leave others. He's coming with a trumpet sound very publicly. And he's going to gather his church unto himself in his glory We'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. What's that change going to involve? I don't know everything about that, but I do know it is going to be a glory wherein we will occupy a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, no tears, no sorrow, no sickness, no Corona 19. None of that. And those who died in their sins will be resurrected unto judgment. Sad to say, but they will. This shows us, now let me give you these three things in closing. This shows us, first, the glory of our standing before God in Christ. Here's what I'm saying. If Christ died and was raised from the dead and ascended into the Father, if he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we who believe in him, who rest in him, we're secure, we're safe. We can never be lost. And why? Well, as I said it, our sins cannot be charged to us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We have his righteousness charged to us. We have his grace and power to keep us. We have his life-giving spirit to keep us persevering in the faith. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? As long as he is in the hands of the Father, we're safe. Secondly, it shows us the reality of our state in this world. If we believe in him, as he is identified and as he is separated from all counterfeits in the scripture, he's identified and uniquely identified by his word. If we believe in him, what does that tell us? That means we've been born again. That means we have life, spiritual life from the dead. As I said, we're all born naturally in a state of spiritual death and depravity when we're born again spiritually. What does the Spirit do? He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He brings us in humility to see our sinfulness, our deservedness of death and hell. But he doesn't leave us there. He brings us to Christ. He drives us to Christ. You know, that's how you know the difference between the Holy Spirit's work and a false spirit. It's not just simply recognizing that we're sinners, though that happens. But it's in, where do we find relief? Where do we find peace? Where do we find forgiveness? Where do we find righteousness? If it's in anywhere but Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, it's not the Holy Spirit. He will not allow God's people to be satisfied, to be at peace, except in Christ, who committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. We're kept by the power of God. And then thirdly, it shows us the certainty of his return and our final glory in him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again. And look at verse 20. This is in response to some who had said that the dead in Christ will not rise from the dead. And Paul's point here is that, well, if that's true, then Christ is not risen. Why? Well, look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. What that simply means is this. If Christ arose from the dead, you can be assured that everyone for whom he died, was buried and raised again, will be raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death. By Christ, the God-man, came resurrection from the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now who's the all? All who are made alive. How do you know who's been made alive? all who believe on him, and they'll be made alive in the end. We'll be resurrected unto glory, eternal life. He says in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's what it's talking about. He went unto his Father because he finished the work. And because of his finished work, all for whom he lived and died shall be saved, shall be resurrected in the end. What a glorious future that we have. Isn't that amazing? And I'll tell you what, I know this. When we talk about, you know, people talk about, well, what's heaven going to be like? Or what's the new earth going to be like? And we have some revelation of those things in God's word. But I've often told people, I said, well, when you study everything that God's word teaches us about the glorified state, you probably still have more questions than you have answers. But I know this, as John said, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we'll be like him. We'll be with him. That's what heaven is. That's what eternal life is. It's to be with Christ. It's to be looking upon him with unhindered, sinless eyes, seeing each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, in a glorified body. Okay.